Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. This morning we begin a new series in the book of Ephesians. And I am going to preach from the New King James Version for this particular series. Our text this morning is going to be chapter 1 of Ephesians and verses 1 through 6. So please follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Someone has said that the book of Ephesians is the Grand Canyon of the Scriptures. And I would agree with that assessment. This letter that the Apostle Paul penned to the church at Ephesus, and undoubtedly was expected to be circulated amongst the churches of Asia Minor, is both deep and beautiful. If you've ever read through and studied the book of Ephesians, you know what I mean. I actually memorized this book in high school for a Bible quiz team that I was on, and I haven't forgotten it. I mean, this book is glorious. There is much here to challenge us to greater heights in our spiritual lives. Now, I have held off preaching this book for some time here at Tri-City because it's not merely basic material. It's heavy, and saints need to be ready for it if they would digest it. And I believe you folks are ready. And so by God's grace, we look forward to drilling down in this book. Now, I forewarn you, you're going to hear some things that will challenge you to think out of the box. But don't shun that opportunity. Embrace it. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, because diligence is required. You know, gems do not lay around on the surface of the earth, do they? No, much effort has to be expended to mine them out, because they're typically down deep and in rock. And it's like that with the Word of God. The nuggets of truth are buried deep in the Word, and God has intended it that way, so that those who are willing to expend the effort and dig it out, He will enable by His Spirit to find those truths. That's what we hope to do with the book of Ephesians. Let me begin by introducing the book. Paul wrote the epistle, and he probably did so during his first Roman imprisonment around the year AD 60, give or take. At that time, he was under house arrest. Paul had spent about 3 years at Ephesus in the mid-AD 50s, so he knew these believers quite well. You spend 3 years with people, you typically get to know them, and he had taught them well. Timothy had apparently become the pastor of the church after Paul's departure. And then are you aware that a couple or even 3 decades later, the Apostle John actually became the pastor of this church? So this is a very prominent church full of mature saints. It's also very important to point out that Ephesus was an extremely cosmopolitan and idolatrous city, a worldly place, a godless place. In fact, if you know your history, then you know that one of the ancient wonders of the world was located in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis. Artemis, otherwise known as Diana in the Bible. And you remember from the book of Acts the great kerfuffle that arose between the idolaters and their business of making statues of Diana or Artemis to worship. Their business suffered. Why? Because Paul started preaching the gospel and people started getting saved and forsaking idolatry. That's a glorious thing. But the idol makers didn't like it so much. You know, as Paul's going around saying that idols are nothing and the temple of Artemis is worthless, well, that's not politically correct. And a riot broke out. And Paul's life was threatened. Nevertheless, a great church was started. And God richly blessed this church. How important for these believers, especially, to live for Jesus in such an idolatrous pagan place in order to spread the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that was happening in this church. By the way, how important for us to live for Jesus in our pagan culture, which is becoming more and more wicked and idolatrous and pagan all the time. How we must, as saints of God, live for Jesus and be a light and a testimony for our great Lord. Now, you may wonder why I have titled this series, Revealing the Mystery. Very briefly, I'd like to touch on the six prominent references to the mystery in this book. And it seems to be the foremost purpose for the book. Chapter 1, verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. Chapter 3, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Chapter 3 and verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Chapter 5 and verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And finally, chapter 6 and verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. What is the mystery, you might ask? Ah, good question. But we will not answer that today. You will have to return for future messages in this series in order to hear the answer to that question. We may get into it next week, and then we'll answer that question over and over again throughout this series. I have titled the first message in this series, Chosen to Holiness. And throughout the course of the message this morning, I'm going to give you 3 points from this text. But first, we have to establish to whom the book is written. Look again at the latter half of verse number 1. To the saints which are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. This book is written to saints. The Greek word is hagios. And it's used 229 times in the New Testament, but 3/4 of those times, it's translated holy. Did you know that saints are holy ones? It's referring to our positional standing in Jesus Christ. Saints, therefore, are believers in Jesus Christ, children of God, called saints because we have been legally credited with the righteousness of Jesus. And that happened at the point of salvation. Aren't you thankful for that? Ah, He found me just in time, the little chorus says. The Savior found me in time. My feet were near to destruction, but He found me just in time. He set my feet upon a rock. He pulled me out of that miry clay, and He calls me a saint. A righteous one, a holy one, not because of anything inherent to me, but because of Jesus who lives within me. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll always behave as a saint, but you're positionally a saint nonetheless. So we can conclude that Paul is writing to believers. But look at the last phrase of verse number 1. Paul narrows the focus of attention to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, some commentators like to say, because of their theological bent, that this is another generic reference to all believers, like a synonym, we might say, to the word saints. But I disagree, and so do many other commentators. The phrase, faithful in Christ Jesus, is speaking of those who are obedient. They're faithful. They're walking with Jesus. They're living for Him. The Greek word translated faithful here in verse 1 is used 67 times in the New Testament. And granted, in just a few of those cases, very few, it can refer to a believer in general, but that's only a tiny minority of the usages. The overwhelming majority of the times that this Greek word is used, it is referring not to positional sanctification, but rather to progressive sanctification. In other words, these faithful ones are those saints who are walking by faith. They are living the Christ life. They are a subset of the overall church. And Paul is focusing on them. There are many of them at Ephesus. Now, we don't have the time in this series, but you can read on your own Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus. And he has much good to say about them. Now, there was something negative. They had left their first love. But this was a doctrinally solid church and a separated church, and they were living faithfully. Thus, Paul is not targeting in this book all saints necessarily. He is targeting the subset of faithful saints. And that's corroborated by verse 15. Look at verse 15 in your text. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. Aha, he's talking about faithful saints. And he's got a message for faithful saints. His focus in his writing is to address those saints that are full of faith. They're faithful. They're desiring to become perfected, that is, mature in Jesus Christ. And that will become very important. As we will see as we go along, it's important to understand that Paul is not merely writing to Christians in general. He is writing specifically to faithful ones who really desire to live for the Lord. You're going to see the importance of that as we go along. Let me put it this way. Though a carnal Christian might read this book because it's in the Bible, it really wasn't written to carnal Christians, as were the epistles to the Corinthians. This letter is to the faithful saints. And that's why it's such a deep book. And that's why it's the Grand Canyon of the Scriptures. And we're going to see that as we go along. Now look at verse number 2 before we get into the meat of the message. This is still introductory. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God and peace in this world only because of the grace of God. You ever think about that? In other words, peace flows out of grace when we are appropriating God's grace. You know, God's grace is always available to you. But he resists the proud and he gives his grace only to the humble. So if you're humble and you're appropriating, you're taking as your own God's grace, then what you will experience is not only God's divine enablement, that's what grace is, but also the peace that flows out of it. When you accept his enabling power, your life will be peaceful. Apart from God's grace, you will fail. Your soul will be in turmoil, and so will your relationships. So I think it's important to see the order in verse number 2. Peace flows out of grace. Well, now we come to the meat of the message, and the first point of the message in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Here's the first point. You have the provision to live holy. There is no excuse for living sinfully. There is no excuse for living a substandard Christian life because you're in Christ. What a magnificent little phrase, in Christ. You ever ponder that one? To be in Christ is to be baptized into his body. And that happens automatically when you believe on Jesus for eternal life. Technically, it's the Holy Spirit who baptizes you into Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And that one body is the body of Jesus Christ, his church. You've been immersed into Jesus, and he is in you through his Holy Spirit. Indeed, when he died, you died in him. When he arose, you arose in him. You are in Christ. And here's the exciting part of that. Nothing can take it from you. Now, of these two little words, in Christ, Dr. A.T. Pearson said this, and I quote, "A very small key may open a very complex lock and a very large door. And that door may itself lead into a vast building with priceless stores of wealth and beauty." This brief phrase, in Christ, a preposition followed by a proper name, is the key to the entire New Testament. Those two short words, in Christ, are without doubt the most important ever written. To express the mutual relation of the believer and Christ. They occur with their equivalents that is, in him or in whom, over 130 times in the New Testament. Such repetition must have intense meaning. When in the Word of God a phrase like this occurs so often and with such manifold applications, it cannot be a matter of accident. There is a deep design. God's Spirit is bringing us a truth of the highest importance before us, repeating for the sake of emphasis, compelling even a careless reader to give heed as to its vital teaching. End quote. Did you catch that? A.T. Pearson is saying those two little words in Christ, they're the key to the whole New Testament. They unlock the door to a storehouse of riches for the believer. Wow. I love that thought, and I love this book because of it. In fact, this specific phrase, in Christ, is used 10 times in this book alone. But it's used all throughout the New Testament. It's a magnificent concept, and it's accompanied by many fringe benefits. Let's park there for just a moment. Ponder the glories of being in Christ. Are you saved today? Have you been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has cleansed you from all your sin and who has moved his Holy Spirit into your heart and given you eternal life? Oh, the glories of that. You have eternal life. The Holy Spirit lives within you. You're a new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And because of that, you have a new way of looking at life. You have the hope of reward. You have the prospect of ruling with Jesus. You have the truth of God's word and its numerous promises. You've been blessed with the fellowship of the saints. You have the privilege of prayer and the knowledge that God is always with you. On and on we could go, but you get the idea. It's glorious. It's a storehouse of wealth, spiritual wealth. Of course, that's not the case for the unsaved. Those who are out of Christ, we might say. If we're in Christ, they're out of him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But you, as a saint of God, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as the verse says, or in the heavenlies. Incidentally, that phrase, in the heavenly places, is not referring to the third heaven. It's not referring to the place of God's dwelling. It's referring to the other world, the eternal realm. Here's the idea. You now, as a saint of God, have an otherworldly, an eternal way of thinking because you're a saint of God. And you know my favorite verse, my life verse, is 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our focus is to be on the eternal, not the here and now. Are you living in an otherworldly manner? You have spiritual blessings of the other world, that eternal realm that God has given to you. Have you been living as a citizen of the New Jerusalem? Or are you still living for the here and now? Because you are in Christ, you have the provision for living holy and righteous and full of faith. That's our first point, and it comes right out of the text. Incidentally, Peter said the same thing, didn't he? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, let's read those verses. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This passage in Peter has nothing to do with salvation from hell. It's about sanctification under reward at the judgment seat. Here's Peter's point in verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. Here's what Peter's saying. You have been given everything you need to live a vibrant life in godliness. We might call it our provision. You have the provision to live a holy life. And that provision is Jesus through his Holy Spirit. He lives in you. You have all the equipping you need. Interestingly, in the Greek, the tenses of the verbs, it's the idea that you've been given once and for all and it never needs to be repeated again. You've been given everything you need to live a holy life. And then according to verse 4, you draw upon that provision. How? By faith. By claiming the exceeding great and precious promises. When you depend upon God's promises by faith, you become a participant in the divine nature and you escape the world's corrupting influences. What a glorious thing. You can live a holy life. Jesus living his life through your life. That's what this is all about. But it only happens as you are adding to your faith virtue and a virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. In other words, if you are cooperating with God in this sanctification process, this progressive sanctification process, which is not automatic, it's something you have to choose to cooperate with God regarding, then you will be, if you are doing that, you will be a fruitful, growing saint, and you will be abundantly rewarded at the judgment seat. But if you neglect this provision because you're not adding to your faith in cooperation with God, then you're short-sighted, you're blind. There will not be reward awaiting for you at the Bema. Look at verse number 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. What does it mean to make your call and election sure? Well, some of a more Calvinistic persuasion would say it means to make sure you're saved by living in the manner described in these previous verses. Is that right? No. That would imply that salvation is maintained by works. Right. And we know that salvation is not of works, neither on the front end nor on the back end. There's nothing you can do to get saved. There's nothing you can do to stay saved. Furthermore, doing good works does not necessarily prove that you have been saved, nor does not doing good works necessarily prove you have not been saved. Salvation is by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. You are not called or elected or chosen to salvation, but rather you are called and elected and chosen to sanctification, to holiness. So make your calling to be holy a sure thing so that you can be rewarded by Jesus. The glorious fact is that you have the provision to live holy. So Peter is saying the same thing that Paul is saying back in chapter 1, verse number 3. In Christ, you have been blessed with spiritual provisions, spiritual blessings. You have the provision to live holy. Now that brings me to our second point of the message, found back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Let me read that verse again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here's the second point. You have been chosen to live holy. So not only have you been given the provision to live holy, you've been chosen to live holy. Isn't that the same thing Peter is saying? Make your calling and election sure. What's your calling and election? To live holy. Here the word chosen is used. It's the same idea. Because you're God's child, he's chosen you to live holy. Now, it's quite common because of the teachings of the reformers such as John Calvin to assume that when the Bible speaks of election and calling, it's referring to salvation from hell. In other words, those who hold the Reformation theology would tend to say God elects some to salvation. But then I like to point out that logically, he would then be electing all the others to damnation. And Dave Hunt wrote a book called What Love Is This? Now, the Calvinists like to respond back to us by saying, well, that would be double predestination, and that's not fair. And I say, wait a minute, it's logical. If God is electing some to salvation, then he is by default electing all the others to condemnation, to damnation. But if you study the scriptures carefully, you'll discover that God's election and calling and choosing are not with respect to salvation from hell. This is a bit earth-shattering for some saints because they've never been taught this. God's choosing and calling and electing are unto sanctification and reward. An excellent book was recently published on this subject by a man named Sean Lazar, who works for the Grace Evangelical Society, and I bought the book and read it, and it's outstanding. It's called Chosen to Serve. That book goes passage by passage through the Bible, clearly demonstrating that election and calling and choosing are matters of service, not matters of salvation. And I agree with that position. Look again at verse number 4. Just as he chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to be saved. Is that what it says? No. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God chose you long before he ever created the world. Now you have to remember that God transcends time. We are subject to time. We are very linear people because time is linear. And we know a little bit of the past, and we might have some hunch as to things in the future, but really all we know is the present and what has transpired in the past that we can still remember or read in a history book, right? But you know, that's not the way God operates. God lives in what I would call an extra-dimensional world, a world of many dimensions. Multidimensional world might be a better word. He transcends time and dimensions. And as a result, there is no time where God exists. So God can clearly see your past, your present, and your future all at the same time. I know that's mind-blowing because we think so linear. But God is not linear. God is eternal, and he transcends time. And he can literally see what you did yesterday as if it were happening right now. He can see what you're doing and thinking right now, and he can foresee what you're doing in the future because in his way of thinking, in his economy, it's happening right now. I've used the illustration of a helicopter, you know, flying over a parade or flying over a traffic jam on the interstate. The people on the interstate in the traffic jam can only see a car or two in front of them, especially if it's a straight road and there's a truck up ahead. And maybe they can see a car or two behind them, but they can't see much more than that. But the traffic cam in the helicopter, he can see the whole thing, right? Well, that's kind of in a feeble way the way God views time. He's above time. He can see the whole thing happening all at once. He can see what's happening way up there. He can see what's happening way behind. He can see what's happening in the middle in your life. That's the way God works. Now, put that in the back of your mind for just a moment. And let's move on. And then this will all come together, I hope. To choose means to select. What did God choose or select? Did he select you for salvation from hell? No, that's not what the verse says, or any other verse in the New Testament for that matter. The verse says he chose you, he selected you, that you should be holy. Not that you would be holy, but that you should be holy. This is talking about practical holiness, everyday living. Interestingly, the New American Standard 1977 version agrees with this reading that you should be holy, but when they revised the New American Standard in 1995, they put the word would be holy. Do you see what they're doing? They're injecting their theology into the verse. And good commentators will point that out and say it shouldn't be would, it should be should. Because it's not a definite that you're going to live holy today, is it? No. It's not a definite that you're going to live holy tomorrow, is it? Now, you're positionally holy, but that's not what this verse is talking about. He's chosen you that you should live holy and blameless in love. The word blameless is the Greek word used of lambs, used in the Old Testament sacrifices. They were unblemished. They were blameless. And it's also the word used of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He was blameless. According to Colossians 1:22, the goal for you, the goal for me, Paul says, is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. That's the goal when you meet Jesus, that you be presented as practically holy. Positionally, you already are, but we don't always draw upon our provision, do we? That's the whole point of this. God not only says you have the provision to live holy, but you've been chosen to live holy. Now live up to the choosing. Blamelessness, by the way, is not sinlessness, but it's the idea of being unblemished. All your sins confessed, moving forward in victory for the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that's blameless in love. Why in love? Because it's not about legalistic obedience. It's obedience driven by love for Jesus. Did not Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments? Which literally could be read, if you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. But God doesn't force anyone to be holy. God won't make you be holy. He calls all children to holiness, children of God, that is, to holiness, and He chooses them all to be holy, but only those who cooperate with God in the sanctification process will be holy, should be. That's why the word should is used in the verse. Those who draw upon the provision within. That's why Peter says, make your calling and election sure, make choices to do right, to obey God, knowing that you, as a child of God, have been called by Jesus to live holy. You'd better live holy if you want to be rewarded by Him one day. That's Peter's warning. Otherwise, Peter says, you'll be blind and you won't be rewarded. You'll be ashamed when you meet Him. Do all saints live holy lives? No. And God knows that far in advance of it ever happening, because He sees everything at the same time in what we might call real time. In the Bible, that's called foreknowledge. It's called foreknowledge for our benefit. For God, it's just real time. But it's foreknowledge for our benefit that God sees what we're going to do in advance of it happening. Interestingly, the English word foreknowledge is translated from the Greek word prognosis. You know what that word means. It's familiar to us, even in English. A prognosis is an expected outcome. The doctor says, okay, you have a disease, and here's the prognosis. Well, God knows the prognosis, the outcome of everything. In His omniscience and wisdom and His transcendence over time, He knows the outcome of everything you will do in life, every decision you will make. And because He transcends time, He knows those saints who will obey Him and walk by faith and those who will not. Although He already knows the outcome of your life, He does not determine the outcome. He leaves the choices to you. Only a truly sovereign God could do that and not be threatened or intimidated by it. But then, because of His foreknowledge, God does one more thing. Look at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. He predestines those who choose to live in the manner that God has chosen for them. The word predestined means to mark out the boundaries beforehand. Since God knew before He ever created the world which saints would be faithful and obedient, which ones would walk in holiness, He therefore predestined them to adoption. Now remember, this doesn't mean God predetermined who would go to heaven and who would go to hell. In the context, it means God predetermined who would rule with Him and who would not. Catch that. It's important, and I'll demonstrate it further. In other words, long before the world began, from our perspective, God chose those He wanted to be on His team in the kingdom based on His foreknowledge of their choices to live in holiness and faithfulness. And He is now preparing those particular saints for adoption and glorification, that is, to become sons unto glory. And that now leads me to our third and final point, but it might be a little puzzling to you. Point 3, you will be rewarded for living holy. Now let me try to illustrate what we've talked about so far, then I will explain the reward. When I was 12 or 13 years old, I used to play baseball. How many of you played baseball as kids? Okay. And I played on a little league team at one time, but I'm talking about now when I used to play with my neighborhood friends in the street. I grew up in Chicago, and growing up in the city, not in the suburbs, we were limited on space, but we made the best of what we had available. At the end of my block was a small daycare center, and the back of their brick building faced the street where we played baseball. And so what we would do is we would take a piece of chalk, and on their brick building, we would draw the strike zone. And the batter would stand in front of that, obviously, and we would use a rubber ball. No need for a catcher, of course, because the ball would rebound from the wall. So the pitcher would get his pitch going, and he would throw it at that brick wall. And if the batter didn't hit the ball would bounce right back. And we could do that without a catcher. It was kind of nice. We would do this for hours until Mom called dinner time. Then we'd all run home. And we would have players out in the streets. We'd have to move when a car came down the street. But typically worked. And we had makeshift bases set up. And the best part of all was if we hit the ball so that it hit the house across the street, it was an automatic home run. Well, I can remember the time I hit the house across the street, but the ball smacked the picture window. Now, I thought for sure that picture window was going to break, but it just rattled. And wouldn't you know it, the old man came out of the house and started cursing at us and chasing us through the neighborhood. He was a bit curmudgeonly. But anyway, here's how we would pick up our teams. Usually I was one of the captains along with one of the other big kids from our neighborhood. We would toss a coin to see, you know, who would get to choose first. And then all the players would be lined up against the brick wall and we would choose players for our team, one at a time. I knew everyone pretty well and I knew their individual aptitudes for playing baseball. So I would always pick those guys that I knew could play ball and those guys that would play by the rules and not cheat. Because we always had some of those. And I wanted only the best on my team. The others I rejected. And I can remember never picking Chucky. Chucky always got rejected. Chucky could not play baseball. So I never picked him. And Willie. Willie always got rejected too because he was a cheater. Now you say, what does all this have to do with our subject at hand? Well, think about it. There are some parallels, in a feeble way, with respect to God and his foreknowledge. Because God transcends time, he sees your behavior in what we might call real time. He knows those saints who will obey him, those saints who will play by the rules, so to speak, according to his calling to holiness. And he pre-selects them and predetermines those particular players for his team to rule together with him in the coming kingdom. Then he works throughout their lives to prepare them to become sons unto glory. Now, it's a pretty feeble illustration because earthly illustrations always break down at some point when you're trying to illustrate the heavenly. I get that. But perhaps it will help us to understand a bit what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. This passage has nothing to do with salvation, although we recognize that's the starting point. It's all about sanctification unto reward. Now, here's the part that might wrinkle you a little bit if you've not heard this. What is the reward? What does it mean to be predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will? The reward is adoption. The reward is adoption. Now, wait a minute, you might say. I grew up with Patch the Pirate. And we used to sing that song, I'm adopted. I am adopted. I'm a child of the King. God is my Father and he owns everything. He walks beside me. He's my very best friend. Praise God, I'll never be lonely again. And then the chorus, I'm adopted. Hallelujah, I've got a new song. I'm adopted. Hallelujah, I finally belong. I've got a brand new family overflowing with love. I'm a child of my Father above. Remember that one? I don't believe that song is theologically accurate. What is commonly taught in evangelical Christianity is that adoption is something that occurs automatically when you get saved. And that's just been drilled into us. You are adopted into God's family as an adult son, it's normally said, and that means you have all the privileges of a firstborn son. But I have studied all the passages in the Bible that deal with adoption. I believe there are five of them, if I remember. And you quickly discover that's not right. Now, please have an open mind here and listen. And if I'm wrong, then you believe what the Bible says. But I'm going to point to you what I believe the Bible is teaching. First of all, we're going to see that adoption is future and conditional. It's not past and automatic. Now, again, this is a new way of thinking for some. Secondly, adoption is bestowed upon mature children, not immature. And thirdly, we're going to see adoption results in firstborn son status and glorification to rule with Jesus. Now, remember that in Bible times, the firstborn son was the one who stood to inherit a double portion of the father's estate. But a firstborn son could be disinherited. Think of Esau. He was the older son, but he forfeited his double portion to the younger son, Jacob, because Esau was not spiritually minded. Jacob was. If the choosing in verse number 4 of our text is unto salvation, think with me now, then the adoption in verse 5 occurs automatically at the point of salvation. But then you have to wrestle with God electing some to salvation and others to condemnation, and you also have to wrestle with how to interpret Peter's admonition to make your calling and election sure so that you can have abundant entrance into the kingdom. Bottom line, if election is unto salvation, then you're faced with works entering into the equation. It's quite a perplexing problem in that case. But if the choosing in verse 4 of our text is unto holiness, and if the predestination in verse 5 is unto adoption as a firstborn son who inherits a double portion at the Bema, then everything falls into its proper place. Now we can demonstrate this position further from the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God." Now this is exciting. If you're saved, you're a child of God. And you're an heir of God. But the word for child is the Greek word technon, which means a basic child. Not a mature child. Not a child that has the status of firstborn, necessarily. Technon is just a basic child. All saints are basic children of God. They are technon of God. But look at verse number 14 of Romans 8. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Interestingly, the word sons here is not technon, referring to basic children. It's huios, referring to a mature child of adult status, a firstborn son. Find it remarkable that Paul deliberately uses two Greek words for children in Romans chapter 8 within just a few verses. There are technon or basic children. That's what we all are by default as being saved people, saints of God. But then there are huios, mature ones. And look at the qualification of being a mature one. They're led by God's Spirit. Are all Christians led by God's Spirit? No, of course not. But those who are, they're mature. They're the ones, by the way, who are becoming co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And now we see the latter half of verse 17. "And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." What's the condition for being a joint heir with Jesus Christ? You know, we often botch this and put a period after the word Christ. Because the first part of the verse says, we are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Period. No, that's not the way it reads. We are by default heirs of God, but conditionally we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. So the condition for being a co-heir with Jesus, one who rules with Jesus, is suffering with him. That is, enduring your trials as he endured his. That is, in a spirit of Christ-likeness. Now look at verses 18 and 19 in Romans 8. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's talking to those who want to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who want to rule with him. He's saying there's a condition. You have to suffer with him. And by the way, think of the sufferings of this world here and now. They're nothing compared with the glory which you will receive if you will endure your sufferings. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God, not the tekdon. All the world is barreling down historically to the future point in which the sons of God are revealed. And it's mature sons. What's Paul's point? Everything is heading to the point when the firstborn sons will be revealed to rule and reign with Jesus. That will be the climax of human history. Angelic world put down, human rulers who qualify, ruling together with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. The sons of glory ascending into positions of rulership. Now look at verse 23 of Romans. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, huiothesia, based on the word huios or mature, the redemption of our body. Interestingly, the Greek word translated adoption is huiothesia, the placement of mature firstborn sons. And did you notice something about adoption from this verse? It's in the future. We're waiting for it. It's not in the past. It's in the future. Verse 5 of our text in Ephesians says, having predestinated us to adoption as sons. And guess what? It's the same Greek word, huiothesia, by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Jesus has predestined us, that's those of us who are faithful, to whom Paul is writing, to the adoption of sons, the huiothesia. This is a matter of ruling and reward that will be bestowed at that time. But you know, when Calvinists explain this verse 5, they say that some are predestined to eternal salvation and some are predestined to eternal damnation. That's not what this verse is saying at all. This verse is saying that those who live holy according to the calling on their life, those who live blameless, are predestined by Jesus Christ to the adoption of sons, future. It is a reward for those who are faithful. And that brings us now to our final verse, verse 6 of Ephesians 1. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. When specific children of God are rewarded with the privilege of firstborn status at the judgment seat, it will bring praise and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. For he's called them to this. And he's prepared them for this. They're on his team. Those who are living in this manner are accepted in the beloved. Yes, now, but they will certainly be accepted at the Bema. Here's something else that's interesting. The word accepted means highly favored. It's the word used by the angel who went to Mary, who told her that she is highly favored by God and would bear the Messiah. Well, that has nothing to do with matters of salvation. That has to do with matters of sanctification. Mary was pure. Mary was holy. She was chosen because she was highly favored of the Lord. You are highly favored by God if you are living blamelessly in love. The word beloved at the end of our verse is agapao. Agape, love. God used the form of this word to refer to his son Jesus Christ on more than one occasion when he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Is God well pleased with your life? Are you highly favored by God as a result of living a holy life? By appropriating the provision he has given to you? Friend, you have been chosen to holiness. The question of the hour, are you fulfilling your calling? Have you been appropriating your divine provision? Are you eagerly anticipating your divine reward? Let's bow in prayer.